We're in John chapter 15, verses 26 through chapter 16, verse 4. John 15, 26 through 16, 4. When Christine and I fell in love, which we did, we were then engaged. And as we prepared for our marriage, I, at least on my part, thought that we would be blissfully happy forevermore. We wouldn't have a single trouble. And in the first months of our marriage, it looked like we would never have a fight and we would just continue to grow in love, trouble-free. I had great hopes for our life together. But as the months went by, it turned out that things were not quite as I had hoped. We had received inadequate counseling, I believe. I'll blame the counselor, who did not prepare us for the reality of two sinful people living together. And less than 2 years into our marriage, I questioned whether we could survive. I was losing hope as sin in both of our lives was driving us apart. The honeymoon was over. Now, my perspective in the early stages of our marriage can be the way that we sometimes can look at our relationship with Christ. And in a sense, it would not be wrong to do so. Jesus assures us in John 15, as we reside in this world, that He has chosen us as His children, not by chance. We are His friends, not because we stumbled into Him. His sovereign power, for the sake of His glory, has saved us, and we have an assignment to go into this world producing abundant fruit of righteousness that will not fall from our branches, but will nourish and will abide. Our hope should be great as recipients of Christ's great grace. We have purpose. We are not barren. We will grow, and we can ask the Father for help, and He will provide for us the ability to bear fruit. But the honeymoon comes to an end in John chapter 15, verse 18. Jesus here reveals that our relationship with Him is being threatened by a world that will hate us if we love Jesus. This world is our former lover. And it has not recovered from our breakup. The world hates our new relationship and wants to punish us for being loved and loving Christ. It hates our Christ for freeing us from an abusive relationship, and it wants us to suffer for it. This world hates our relationship with Christ. It has attempted to destroy Jesus, has failed, and now it wishes to hurt us, while at the same time calling us to avoid that hurt by returning to it. How do we remain faithful to our Lord? How do we retain our hope as we live in this world? In our passage, Jesus provides five discoveries that will protect and grow our hope even as we are in this world and we are trying to live in this world as the world is trying to separate us and get between us and our Lord. So in verse 26, we discover, first of all, that we are not alone. It says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." Since Jesus had His Passover with His disciples, He enjoyed that meal together. He had spoken previously about the Holy Spirit and a call that is on our lives to accept and receive the Helper that is to come. In John 14, 16 to 17, Jesus promises us to give us this Helper who not only will remain with us, abide with us forever, but He will be in us. Then in John 14, 25 to 27, Jesus says that the Helper will teach us, and through Him we will have peace with Christ. And what this means is that when Jesus says in John 14, 18, that He will not leave us as orphans, when He makes that promise to us, and then in verse 20, that we are in union with Him, as He says that we are in Him and He is in us, He is present with us, even though He says in John 14:12 that he is going to the Father. Keep in mind, as we consider what we discover in verse 26, Jesus says that the Helper is coming. This does not mean that he is far off. It does not mean that he is not working on this earth. It means that the Holy Spirit, coming and having come, comes to every believer, to every child of God personally. Jesus promises that he is sending the Helper who comes and proceeds from the Father, who dwells with us and in us. This means we discover hope as we face hatred and persecution, because we are not alone. Loneliness is a real enemy of our hope when we face this world. One of my favorite Old Testament stories is that of Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18, 20 to 40, where God is up against the God of Baal, in a sense. And God's prophet stands alone against 450 idol prophets to decide if Yahweh or Baal was God. And in the story, Elijah and the Baal prophets each put up an altar. They cut up a bull. They place it upon that altar. They put wood on it. And then they wait. They don't set fire to the wood. The true God was the one who would come and answer their prophets and send down fire and burn up the offering themselves. Now much of the day passes and the prophets of Baal call upon their God, but there's no answer. And Elijah even begins to taunt him. I love this. He says, maybe your God is in the bathroom. Maybe he's on a trip. Perhaps he's asleep. And this mocking only drove them to take greater appeals and to cut themselves, and their blood flowed, but their God is silent. Then Elijah repaired the altar to the Lord. He put on the wood and cut up the bull and placed it on the altar. And then he dug a trench around that altar. And then they poured water over it. It says, I think, three times until that trench was filled with water. And then he prayed to the Lord. And God answered with a mighty fire that consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones. And the text says, even the dust and the water in the trench. Now, after this great display of God, Elijah experienced a tremendous amount of persecution by Jezebel. And Elijah was so afraid that he ran for his life. He left his servants behind. He went about a day's journey into the wilderness, and he is alone, and he is in despair. In 1 Kings 19, he cries out to God in prayer, and God fed him and led him for 40 days and nights. As God continued to be with him, Elijah expressed his despairing loneliness. He cried out, saying that all the prophets were dead. There's no one except me alive. But God assures Elijah and tells him that he has preserved 7,000 people who have not bowed to Baal. And after being assured that he was not alone, Elijah discovered the hope to face his persecutors. Like Elijah, we will face persecution when we stand with God. Even if the world is given great evidence that Jesus is Lord, they will still come after us. In these days, we will feel like Elijah. We may even try to run. We may even try to hide. But God has called us to bear fruit. Just like Elijah was told he was not alone, and through this he discovered hope, we are not alone, and so we also find hope. We have been given the grace of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. This world can take our freedom. This world can take our stuff. They can even take our lives, but they can never demoralize us and keep us isolated, because they cannot take the Spirit from us. We endure without losing hope because we are never alone. Like Elijah, when we forget that the Holy Spirit is always in us, we can pray, trusting that God will answer with hope. But we can discover increased hope when we remember that the Spirit indwells every Christian. We have the fellowship of the church so that we might support each other and speak words of life into each other, of hope to each other. We need to cling to prayer and to the church to keep the hope alive. Our union with Christ in the Spirit does not abandon us personally or in the church. If we continue in verse 26, we also discover that we are indwelt by truth. It says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth." Another discovery for our hope in the midst of persecution and hatred is connected to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Three times in the book of John, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. Some of the greatest detail of this is in John 16, verse 13, where we are assured that we will be guided into truth. As the Spirit resides forever in us through the grace of Christ, the Spirit will carry out His role as teacher of the truth. He carries out this role as a guardian of the truth simply because, of course, He is God. And the Scriptures have taught us in John 14, 6, that as God, Jesus also is the bearer of truth because He is the truth. Titus 1, 2 tells us and connects hope to the character of God where it says that He never lies. 1 John 5, 6 declares that the Holy Spirit does not merely know or speak the truth, but it actually says, but that He is the truth. Jesus is the truth. The Father is the truth. And the Spirit is the truth. And He resides in us. This means that because we are followers of Christ, where we have the Spirit in us, we receive the truth. When the Spirit dwells in us, Wayne Grudem writes that this means this, that you are feeling what God Himself feels, desiring what God desires, doing what God wants, speaking by God's power, praying and ministering in God's strength, and knowing with the knowledge that God Himself gives. In the Spirit of truth, we have the grace of truth. And this is a vital, vital part of our life for discovering our hope. When we are hated and facing persecution, one of the greatest weapons that they have against us are lies. It was the weapon that Satan used in the garden against Adam and Eve, and it remains to be a primary tool to this very day. They repeatedly resound the refrain of the world, and that refrain is this: did God really say? So through doubt, our enemies may try to steal our hope. They may try to overcome us. In our world, our hope is being chipped away by eroding the truth in which we stand. One lie of our world is that there are groups of people, presumably, who are oppressors simply because terrible actions can be traced in history to people who share their same skin color. This world is singing the refrain of racism by association for so long, and continue to beat that drum so prominently that evangelical Christian leaders have wept in the pulpit, groveled for forgiveness, and denounced their own skin color. One leader in his sorrow, as he was adopting this lie, declared that before there can be any gospel reconciliation, there must be racial reconciliation. I would propose that that's exactly backwards. I have encountered lies myself. I was involved in a very unfortunate theological dispute with people who were in a church, and I'm not entirely sure whether to this day whether they were really saved. They kept pounding that same refrain, and I might say sometimes literally, that the Scriptures could not possibly mean what they plainly said, but they never offered a reasonable alternative. For months, we went around in circles with them repeatedly making the same untrue accusations. And as this went on, I admit, I was beginning to weaken. Someone keeps telling you the same things over and over and over again. You begin to doubt yourself. I begin to question if I was the heretic that they had claimed I was. Doubt was stealing my hope because the truth was being replaced with a lie. It was as the Spirit drove me again and again back to the truth of God's Word that I could stand under persecution and, I believe, was real hate. The world is not so bold to hate and persecute believers by starting with imprisonment and death. That's not where they start. They start with challenging the truth through persistent propaganda. It is Nazi Joseph Goebbels who is attributed with saying this: repeat a lie often enough and it becomes the truth. When this happens against us, it is an attack on our faith. This doubt will drain our hopes as tragically as draining our blood takes our lives. As the world hates us, as it hated our Lord, we need to discover the truth of the indwelling Spirit to retain our hope. We practice the presence of the Spirit of truth by calling out to Him to embed His truth deep within our hearts. Part of the Spirit's internal presence is the grace of the external Word. With every relentlessly repeated message of hatred and fear, what we need to hear, rather than that from the world, we must even more repeat to ourselves the refrain of the truths of Scripture. When John Bunyan lingered in prison, being persecuted for his faith, he was given the grace of possessing one thing, a Bible. It was so much his hope under that suffering that years later, Charles Spurgeon, who read the Pilgrim's Progress every year as part of his devotional life, said this: prick him anywhere and you will find that his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his soul is full of the Word of God. Call it bleeding bibline, call it bibliocentricity, call it what you will, but our hope is founded in truth. Jesus saves us in truth. We dwell in the Spirit of truth. Our hope under opposition is grounded in truth. And at this church, we believe the Bible is true. It is without error and is right in all that it says. We preach it, we teach it, we promote it, and we provide opportunity to know it and remember it, and we do so without shame. When the world says, "Did God really say?" we need to respond with the answer, "In God's Word it says." Then we turn to verses 26, the end of 26 through to 27, and we discover that we are provided our voice. It says, "He will bear witness about me," and then verse 27, "and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." The third discovery for our hope, while hated by the world, is linked again to the Spirit's testimony of Christ. At the end of verse 26, it says, "The Spirit will bear witness about Jesus." The witness by the Spirit is described in the following verses, verses of chapter 16, when it says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, and He will declare to Christ's followers the truth of Christ and tell of the things to come. That's going to come next week. This, in part, is the ministry and the purpose of the Holy Spirit as He resides here on earth. The Spirit, who on the authority of Christ says only what He hears from Christ, speaks as the voice of Jesus. This is His mission. But as verse 27 says, this is also the mission of every believer, starting with the disciples who are with Jesus from the beginning of His ministry. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus leaves His followers with the mandate to be His witnesses to the ends of the earth. The church, years later, is told in 1 Peter chapter 3, 15 and 16, that they must always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that they have. Our mandate has not changed from the disciples. We discover for our hope, while under that persecution, in verse 27, that we have a mission to use our voice as a witness of Jesus Christ, and that witness pushes back against the hatred and the lies. Another great source of hopelessness when under suffering is feeling helpless to do anything about it, to give any kind of remedy to it. Paul was in prison for his faith, and Jesus actually speaks to Paul in Acts 23:11. That he should have courage, he should have hope, because he was going to be Christ's witness in Rome. Paul found purpose in and during his persecution because it gave him opportunity to witness for Christ. It was his imprisonment that gave him his voice. Hatred from the world is a darkness that will blind us with doubt and despair. And I don't ever think that Jesus suffered under any kind of lost hope in the dark, but he did push back the dark for our sake through his witness of himself. He declared the truth of his saving grace in word and in deed. He bore our sins on the cross. He rose from the grave to conquer sin and death. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, it says that Christ will be the light to the nations to free prisoners who are in the dark. In John 8, 12, Jesus pushes back against the darkness saying, I am the light of the world. We are called to the same mission as the Spirit and Christ. We are to be vessels of light that witnesses to Jesus, as Matthew chapter 5 tells us we are to be salt and light. In doing so, we discover for our hope our weapon that pushes back against the darkness of persecution. We are not simply hiding in fear or in doubt or despair, but can be active in declaring the gospel, which will convict the world of sin and by the power of grace change lives and replace hatred with hope. We find our hope in persecution by using our voice to proclaim the hope found in the gospel to those who would hate us. But this is not only our mandate or mission. In verse 27, Jesus' words also express the power we will be given to use our voice. You might notice that Jesus does not say we might be his witnesses. He does not say we can. He doesn't say we may. He says we will. He is declaring a promise which is going to be fulfilled as he pours out his power into us through the indwelling presence of the Spirit. Again, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus promises that when the Holy Spirit is poured out on all believers, they will receive power to be his witnesses. The grace of our witness gives power to us to be his voice in the midst of persecution. And in the midst of that, as we use our voice, we find hope. When we hear of another story of how our Christian values are being violated and pushed into a corner, when we hear about those things, when the shadows are getting longer and it seems the light is fading, we will lose hope. We can. If I sit with others and we're having this conversation about the way the world is and how terrible it is and how bad the world is getting, I can feel paralyzed and helpless. I can feel hopeless in the midst of that as we continue just to lament about all the terrible things that are going on and increasing to go on. But if I remember that I have a mission in Christ, as Christ's witness of the gospel, that changes things. I can now be a purveyor of truth that changes persecutors into Christ's priests. And I have hope. So long as the Holy Spirit gives me an empowered voice, I can have hope. I'm empowered to do something about my suffering by witnessing the grace of God change my enemy into a brother or sister in Christ. We will reclaim the hope that persecution steals when we bear witness to Christ. That comes as we turn to the Holy Spirit in prayer, asking for that bold voice. The Holy Spirit's power is also exercised in us as we set our minds and hearts to know the gospel and how to share it. We take action to claim our hope in God by being equipped to evangelize the lost and practicing it. In our church, our aim should be is for all of us to know the gospel, to know how to share that gospel, and then be given opportunity to share that gospel. Now, I'm sad to say that this has been a little neglected at Waverly in the last few years. Now, we're working on making the proclamation of the gospel and missional living a deeper priority. But that does not mean there is no opportunities at all. You can ask me for resources on how to share your faith, and I'd be happy to help you. You can join our English class, which is reaching out to unbelievers in our community. You can volunteer with Kid Spots on Friday mornings if you're available, and that's an opportunity to reach out. You can get involved with our missions and help reach unreached people in places like Kenya and Cuba. You can build a relationship with your neighbor next door or across the street. Increase your hope. Increase your hope in this Christ-hating world by bringing the gospel of Christ's love that changes haters of Christ into lovers of Christ. And then we turn to chapter 16. And in 1 to 4, verses 1 to 4, we find and discover that we are educated in the reality. It says this, "I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when the hour comes, when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." So the next discovery of our hope while being hated by the world is revealed as we broadly observe what's going on in verses 1 through 4. At the beginning, in verse 1, Jesus tells his disciples that he has spoken to them all these things, probably referring specifically to chapter 15, 18 through 25. And he does this so that they will remain faithful. And this statement is followed with verse 4, where Jesus states his purpose is so that they will remember his words when the hour has come. In the center, Jesus provides a couple of details of what the hatred of that world of the world looks like. So we start at verses 2 and 3, and Jesus says that the world will hate them because of him, and it will be experienced as they will try to see these disciples excommunicated from the synagogue. And this means that one of the primary ways of persecution will come from the very people who claim to be following God. Jesus' words have already been fulfilled in John chapter 9, verse 22. If you recall, that's the story of where Jesus heals the blind man from birth. And when the religious leaders talk to his parents, they feel threatened by the fact that they don't want to be put out of the synagogue. It was a real threat even then. In Acts chapter 14, verse 19, Paul was dragged out of the city and he was stoned by the Jews because of his declaration of Christ. They were from the synagogue. This is occurring. And we see this. There's a great schism, a great division, and an exodus happening in our denominations, in our churches. One of them being the United Methodist Church. Agree or disagree with their doctrine, but there is a church where there's an exodus happening. They are leaving the denomination because of the denomination's endorsement of LGBTQT, I can hardly say it, lifestyle and living, those issues. Now, those churches who are leaving, what are they having to do? They just don't leave quietly. They're not letting them leave quietly. They're suing them for their property. They're trying to keep them down. They're calling them phobic. They're calling them haters. They're calling them unloving. And it's coming from the church. Jesus also says in verse 2 that a time is coming when a person who kills a Christian will consider his actions as an offering of service to God. You know who Jesus may have been thinking of? Saul of Tarsus. As we know from the book of Acts, Saul was on a mission of death to defend the name of God against Christians. He had Stephen killed and believed he was doing what was right. Now, if we broaden the application of this and we consider that phrase, offering service to God, that we find in this verse, and we think about it as anything that is good or right or righteous, we can see how in time Christians will be persecuted, imprisoned, and killed, and it will be done in the name of the good of the people. Around our world today, Christians in China are being imprisoned for the good of the people. In Canada, if I speak against certain immoral choices, the government can imprison me for the greater good because I am a purveyor of hate against a vulnerable and marginalized group. If we stand against transition therapy and surgeries and the mutilation of children, they can accuse us of violence and shame us because what we are saying is considered evil. the direction of our world, as Jesus prophesies, will take place because our persecutors do not, as it says in our text, they do not know the Father. They are not Christians who love Jesus and do what is right in the eyes of God. They do what is right in their own eyes, and in certain ways, they even claim to be doing what is right on behalf of God, or at the very least, what is so-called good for the world and society. What is going to help us keep our hope through these dark days is being educated in a reality. And while God is not under any obligation, He never has to tell us of His future, of His plans that He's going to be doing, He does give us the grace of knowledge. Not often in the details, but He does so in general. The book of Revelation, for instance, it's not written for us to argue over the details. That's never what it was meant to do. It's meant to provide an overview of what our future holds. It will be hard, it says. There will be suffering. Many will die, Christians included. But God will preserve His church. He will bring judgment on His enemies and victoriously rule the new heavens and the new earth with us for eternity. And while at the same time, the unrepentant will remain in eternal punishment. Now we can put that whole summary into another way of speaking it, another way of saying it. We suffer, Jesus wins, and we win. That's the book of Revelation. You can compare this to the difference between going to your mechanic when we speak about knowing things. You can go to your mechanic and he might say to you after he's done his work, I just want to let you know that in time you're going to need to replace the brakes on your car. They're all starting to wear out and it's going to cost $1,000. Now he can say it that way, or what he can do is he can simply announce to you when you've gone in for an oil change and you're completely ignorant, saying, oh, by the way, I can't in good conscience release your car because it needs $1,000 worth of work. It's unsafe. Now, the first you can prepare for. He's warned you. He's pre-warned you about what's going to happen ahead. The second might leave you in a bit of despair and a bit hopeless because you don't have the $1,000. Now, it may seem odd to say, but by Jesus educating us, by Him telling us of the persecution that is coming, He's actually giving us assurance. He's actually giving us strength. He's telling us this so that He says, I'm telling you this so you will not fall away. Notice that He's not saying so you can run and hide and avoid dying. In a sense, Jesus is not really concerned about whether we die. Now that sound may seem harsh, but it's true. If you die, you win. You get to be with the Lord. All the suffering ends. That's the best possible outcome in some circumstances. The greater devastation is turning from Christ. Denying Him by turning to love the world rather than God. That is the greater travesty. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 warns us that to love the world or its things means we do not have the love of God. Such a person is of the world and will pass away with the world, but if we are faithful to God, we abide forever. We will be persecuted. That is a promise. Jesus' words are never speculation. They are always promises. By warning us that we will be hated, by promising the indwelling of the Spirit, by outlining some ways we will suffer, He is graciously giving us information that prepares us if we do not ignore it, if we do not dismiss it, or we even say, you know what, not in my lifetime. We have to take this seriously. Then in verse 4, Jesus adds a last dimension of our education about persecution. He states that He has said everything for our remembrance. When the faithful Jew was facing exile in Babylon, and the reason why, in part, he could still find trust in God, it was because he was told in the Scriptures of what was going to happen. He was now living the day that was foretold. When I hear squealing from my car that indicates that my brakes are worn out, I can more easily handle the news and react without fear because my mechanic has pre-warned me about that. Oh, that's what it is. I know what that is. I don't have to be worried. I know what to do about it. When Jesus tells us we will suffer under the world's hatred and we face them with trust in Christ, it is because He's prepared us for what we will face. Being able to remember what was said in the past about our present or even our future, it displays that God is sovereign. He speaks His promises and He guarantees His words. In Jude 24 and 25, it says this, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy." This is more than just He's able. He promises He will. He says in verse 25, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." These words are a sovereign promise of God, and if we remember them, we will have hope because He says He will keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of Christ's glory. I would urge us to prepare for the coming persecution so our hope will not fail. We will all go through doubts. We all do. But because of Christ's grace of knowledge, we do not have to fall away. First of all, rely upon the assurance that the indwelling, living Spirit resides in you and has provided you with internal knowledge of hope, which He brings to your remembrance in your time of need. Lean into the biblical truth that says in Ephesians 1:13-14 that the Spirit is our seal. He is our guarantee that we will receive our future inheritance. But we are also given the grace of the Scriptures, which we should know in great detail as they provide knowledge of God's preservation all the way back to Exodus through to the martyred saints in the book of Revelation who sing before the throne of God. You are provided with this. But we also turn to our church. We turn to each other. We are not meant to suffer alone. We need to continually, as the world opposes us, speak Jesus' words of life to one another. And then we look again at verses 2 and 4 of chapter 16 and we discover that we are in our hour. "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." And then verse 4, "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." Then finally, we should discover for our hope that we are in our hour. You will notice in verse 2 and verse 4 that Jesus says that the hour is coming. Christ's choice of wording is significant when we consider that nearly a dozen times in the book of John, Jesus refers to His death and His resurrection as His hour. We can think of Christ's hour in a very negative way, of course, right? It's a time of death. It's a time of suffering. But Jesus did not look at His hour in this way. In John chapter 12, Jesus saw it as the time of His glory and the time that He would bring glory to His Father. Jesus' hour should not be considered with tears of sorrow or only as suffering. The suffering of Jesus was the location of victory. It was the display of God's power as Jesus' death put to death sin. His resurrection displayed His defeat over death. Jesus' death may start with tears shed because the Son of God must suffer for our sake by the hands of evil people. But those tears should become tears of joy. David Paulson writes, "In the hands of a loving God, sorrow and suffering become the doorway into the greatest and most indestructible joys." Our hour is here. It is now. It has been here since Jesus ascended to the Father. In this time of hatred from the world, if we stand beneath Christ's cross and we shout that is my Savior, He is my Redeemer who is paying and has paid for my sins, if we stand outside the tomb and we announce that He is risen, and if our lives express daily our deliverance from sin and from death, we will suffer. In our hour, we will feel Christ's nails as our own. But we will also feel His victory and feel His joy. Our outcome of suffering is no different than Christ. It is our inexpressible joy and complete satisfaction. Charles Spurgeon declared, "To bring His chosen people to eternal happiness was the high ambition which inspired Jesus Christ and made Him wade through a sea of blood." Now we wade through our own sea. Our own sea, potentially, of blood. And Christ, through it, will give us eternal happiness. This is the grace of providence. It is the gift that comes because Jesus has designed all things, is orchestrating all things, and ensuring the perfect completion of all of His eternal purposes. His purposes was that He, in His hour, in His suffering, would bring joy to Him as it was set before Him in the redemption of many. His purpose in our hour is that our suffering will lead to our own joy and our own glory. We need to discover for our hope that this hour of suffering is not purposeless, but is the necessary path for our joy. It is the perspective that persecution will not end in despair, but will be used of God for our good. The athlete that bows his head to have the gold medal placed around his neck made it to the podium by the suffering of training. We will sit with Christ at the right hand of God the Father, and we'll sit there with Christ because we have shared in the suffering of Christ and have not fallen. We need to view our suffering not as pain in the moment, but by the crown of glory that we will receive. When we are being hated, we will have a view to the finish line that if we have immersed ourselves in the promises of God, when we have committed to knowing the scriptural promises of Christ's care in suffering, when we have known and understand the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit and set our hearts to our future inheritance, we can, like Stephen when he was martyred, not feel the stones breaking our bones, but rejoice at the fact that we can see Jesus and know that we'll be with Him soon. We need to keep praying for grace to keep our eyes fixed upon the prize, and we need to turn to Christ's church, where every one of us should comfort one another and care for each other, and if necessary, admonish each other and remind ourselves daily that we need to focus on the glorious outcome of all that we are facing. In September, Christine and I were married 28 years. Yeah. 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 26 more than we might have thought we might have made it. And by God's grace, we're going to be married for many more. But back in our first year, I wasn't very confident. My hope was not sure, as sin was getting a foothold in our relationship. Now, Christine could probably share with you what restored her hope. I'm assuming she has hope. We've been together that long. But for me, it had to do with the vow that I had made before God. Jesus has made a vow to every person He saves. He has said that no matter what this world of sin might try to do to Him and how much we might be hated because of Him, He will never let us fall away. He will not let what He has brought together be separated. Our hope needs never to be diminished because Jesus is keeping His vow. He has left His Spirit to strengthen our hope as the world tries to entice us into an adulterous relationship with it. Let us not have eyes for another, but turn to the hope of Christ that He provides as we endure this world. Cling to hope in Christ because He always, in the Spirit, has given us the truth to fight the lies of this world. He has given our lives its meaning. He has shown what lies ahead. He has told us what we can expect. And He has given us a glorious outcome that we can hang on to that is beyond our suffering. Our Jesus is a faithful, gracious, loving, merciful, and even jealous husband. We are His bride, and He will not let us lose hope. Let us pray.